Church, let's pray. Coming out of Psalm 119 today. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we may come in severely afflicted, but our prayer is this: give us life, O Lord, according to your word. Help us not to forget your law. Lord, we are prone to stray from your precepts. Would you help us by your Spirit to remain close, that they would be our joy, the joy of our heart forever, that your testimonies would be a kind of heritage to us, and that you would by your Spirit incline our hearts to perform your statutes forever to the end, Lord. For we believe this, that your testimonies are wonderful, therefore our soul keeps them. That the unfolding of your word gives light, that it imparts understanding to the simple, and we would ask, Lord, that you would impart that understanding, you would bring that light through your word. For righteous are you, O Lord. Right are your rules. Turn and be gracious to us, as is your way, Lord, with those who love your name. Make your face shine upon us. Break our hearts for what breaks yours, Lord. I think of here, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Lord, break our hearts first for where we don't walk in your ways. Help us to understand the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice and all the little ways, Lord. Give us a longing for your salvation. Cause your law to be our delight ever increasingly. And may that in its own way be an evidence of your regenerative work in us, Lord, that we would love your law, that we would long for your salvation, that we would long to let your rules help us. And so though prone to go astray, prone even in this moment in worship, as Pastor Ben was leading us and encouraging us to sing, I can't help but just wonder how often we come into worship so passive that the first chunk of it takes us by total, I don't know, surprise, or we just miss it. Not prepared, not focused. Too self-aware. Lord, break us of that. Get a hold of our hearts, Lord. Direct us in the ways you would have us to go. And help us not to forget your commandments, but to store them up in our hearts, that in that way we might be pleasing to you, we might not sin against you, that we might have the joy that Jesus said he came to bring. Father, may it be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Love to have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to a portion of Luke 18. We're going to read Luke 18 beginning in verse 31. We're going to read down to verse 43 today. If you don't have a copy of God's word, it's going to be on the screens to your left, my left and my right, and you can read along. And as we do this, we come to the word of God believing that it is what it is, the very word of God, that this is the inspired and errant word of God for his people today in the house of the Lord. I'm going to pick it up in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. When he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. And I do pray this, that the Lord would write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, great to be together in the house of the Lord. Hope you're doing well. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you go to Luke chapter 18? That's where we're going to be this morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa. I just want to welcome you if you're new. We're delighted to have you and hope that we can get your questions answered and some clarity about who we are today before you leave would be our privilege and pleasure, and I think our first-time visitor desk would be immensely helpful in that. I try to hang around and meet some of the new folks as well, and so if you're new and you want to meet me, you will see me over there, and I would look forward to meeting you. And as we jump into God's word, we're reminded of the fact that, man, what a privilege it is to get into God's word, to see Jesus face-to-face every week, and today is an interesting play on the seeing Jesus idea, because sight plays in pretty integral into this particular text. And so as we jump into the last part of Luke chapter 18, that would bring us through 18 chapters of Luke. We're doing it. Title of the message for today is What Faith Sees. What Faith Sees. Now, Billy, who's an awesome game player, did not want to play a game with you. That's not because you're not cool. That's because he's on his best behavior, okay? But I get to play a game with you, and I want to play a game of Would You Rather. You played this before? Okay. Be honest. Would you rather have your physical sight or your spiritual sight? Okay. Don't give me the Bible answer. Spiritual sight. I know the answer. Some of you may not know what spiritual sight is. You're like, wait a minute, spiritual sight. Maybe another way to say it is would you rather have eyesight or heart sight? That may not clarify it either. You go, what's heart sight? I'm listening to this. I'm not a Christian. I don't understand what you mean. Hearts don't see. Well, the Apostle Paul would beg to differ with you because he prayed for the Ephesian church in the book of Ephesians that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Another way to describe this would be to say it's the eyes of faith. Spiritual sight, heart sight, is the eyes of faith. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, described it as faith is the soul's eye by which it sees the Lord. So again, I ask you, would you rather have eyesight or heart sight? Maybe you remember in the 90s that song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of, I want to," right? It's a prayer, isn't it? It's a confession. Now, I know that most Christians in here, I'm like, yeah, for sure. I know where this is going. Spiritual sight all the way. But let's be honest. I'm not sure we live like that. I'm thinking we're more concerned about our physical eyesight than our spiritual eyesight. And we're going to be able to see that, I think, today as we jump into this text. I mean, of all the five senses, and we could have arguments of different ones that, you know, you think would be the worst to lose. But I would say if we took a poll, Would sight be at the top of that list? To lose a sense, I would think sight would be near the top of that list. And so I think if many were honest, they would say I'd go with physical sight all the way. Now, if you asked one Fanny Crosby, if you don't know that name, what a great name, right? Her parents must not have liked her very much. Fanny Crosby is a prolific hymn writer. She wrote somewhere between 5,500 to 9,000 hymns, including Blessed Assurance, including Pass Me an Auto, Gentle Savior. She was blind. I don't know if you knew this. She was blind. And there was a particular visit that she had one day where a man came to see her, feeling bad for her, told her, "Man, I wish you had your sight," her eyesight. He said, "I'm sure that's what you think about and wished you had as well." And she turned to the man and she said, "Oh no." She said, "If perfect sight were offered to me tomorrow, I wouldn't accept it. For how else would I have seen the Lord the way I see the Lord today, to write the hymns that the Lord has enabled me to write because I wasn't distracted by the things around me that I could see? I would never trade my physical sight for my spiritual sight." She's onto something there. What's interesting about our text is in today's text, we see the two sides of this would you rather game. We've got the disciples and we've got this blind man, or men, if you look at the other gospel accounts, but there's only one in Luke's account. It's not that there wasn't more than one, it's that he's focusing on one. The disciples have physical sight, but lack spiritual sight. We're gonna see that. And a blind man who lacks spiritual sight, but what? Lacks physical sight, but has spiritual sight. Now, here's the contextual question, right? What we came out of last week, thinking about where we are today, the question is, what does spiritual sight, which seems to be the emphasis of this text, seeing with the eyes of faith, have to do with salvation? We think about last week's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question, right? What must I do to receive or enter the kingdom? Verse 24, what must I do to be saved? All that language is synonymous. What does spiritual sight have to do with salvation? Now, Luke strategically arranged his account. He told us that in Luke chapter 1. He goes, "Listen, I am a journalist, but I am putting this together to lead you to a proper theological conclusion about who Jesus Christ is." And what does he want to show us today? Well, I think Luke's arranging this to provide another important answer to the question, who can be saved? And the answer is those who have faith in Jesus. Those with faith in Jesus. So here's the big idea that I'm rolling with today. If you want to write that down, that's great. And then we're going to play off of this as we look at the text. Faith is the heart sighting of the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus. So when you say, what is spiritual sight? Well, it's the eyes of faith. What is faith? Faith is the heart's sighting of the glory of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is the heart sighting of the glory of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question, of course, is, has your heart grasped the glory of Jesus? So we look at this text, we're going to ask this particular question. What does faith see, right? Faith is the heart sighting of the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does faith then see specifically? We're going to get to four items that faith sees. Number one, it's this as we begin. Faith sees the significance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Faith sees the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Now we jump into verse 31, but let me just remind you what's going on here so you can get a sense for what we're doing. There's a comparison of sacrifices, if you will, taking place, but it's the kind of comparison of sacrifices that would be equivalent to like a five-year-old with an owie swapping sacrifice stories with a double amputee war vet. Okay? not the same sort of situation. You've got Peter, and remember what Jesus was doing. Jesus wasn't bringing the gospel to this rich young ruler. He was bringing the law to this rich young ruler, and he was exposing to him that though he thought he had kept all the commandments, he really hadn't even kept the first commandment. And the way to extract that and reveal the heart was to say, sell everything you have, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, right? Remember what Peter said? I've done it. I've been leading all these guys on top of it. So in verse 28, he says, we've done it, which is me and me leading them to this awesomeness, right? And so Peter's kind of laying down, look at what I have sacrificed. I've done the things that you have asked of this man. And Jesus goes, oh, brother, oh, Peter, if only you knew how embarrassing this is going to be when I repeat for the sixth and final time that what I'm going to do is such an infinitely greater sacrifice, I think you're going to be embarrassed that this is recorded in Scripture in the future. And Jesus, he's been speaking about, really since they started their journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9, he's talked about and prophesied his sacrifice he's going to make six times. This is the sixth and final one here. And we can see that the intensity is ratcheting up, that it's crunch time. We're miles away from Jerusalem. By the time we get to Jericho, we're 15 miles away from Jerusalem. We are days away from Christ's crucifixion. And we get the most explicit details yet about Jesus' sacrifice, what he's going to do. Again, they're ascending up to Jerusalem. That's been their road, right? And it's been a long road of discussing discipleship along the way. Now, when the people of God would go up to Jerusalem, they were usually going up for what? Some sort of worship event, right? Some sort of a celebration. And you'd bring your sacrifice, and you would go up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is reminding them again, he is bringing a sacrifice. He's bringing the sacrifice. He's bringing himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he gets pretty explicit here. What he's reminding us coming off of the rich young ruler is he told the rich young ruler to give up everything you have and come follow me, right, in obedience to the Son. Jesus is going, the thing that the rich young ruler didn't do, I did for you. I'm the one that gave up everything. In fact, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to lay my life down for you as an offering and in perfect obedience to the Father's will. No one's been that obedient. Only Jesus has. And he gets into just how deep this suffering will go. Jesus' destiny is tied to what is written about the Son of Man, that messianic title from Daniel. Everything we need to know about Jesus is written about him by the prophets. And Jesus is saying it will be accomplished. Which is interesting because he gets into this detail and he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, which is just brutal. I mean, this suffering is going to be so intense. They're going to kill him. But you know what's emphatic in this text? The third day. But on the third day, he's going to rise. He's going to suffer a horrible death in fulfillment of what's written about him in the Old Testament. So Jesus' destiny is tied to what the scriptures spoke about in the Old Testament, that he will suffer, that he will die. Oh, but friends, on the third day, he's going to rise. And that's the hope of this text of our lives. Now, Luke makes this editorial comment that's so interesting in verse 34. It says that the saying was what? The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. It's like seeing, they didn't see. Hearing, they didn't hear. You remember that out of Isaiah 6? Isaiah was prophesying about the fact that God's people in the future would fail to grasp and understand the redemptive implications about what Jesus would do. And so there'd be a kind of, because of this underlying idolatry, a kind of hearing but not hearing, a kind of seeing but not seeing, and you're seeing it play out here. Now, what's interesting is it's twofold. The saying was hidden from them, which, oh, hey-o, is God concealing something? In fact, we don't even get to see what the apostles were struggling with until chapter 24. Wouldn't you want to know right now? What do you mean they don't understand? Tell me why. I want to know why they don't understand. Jesus withholds that till chapter 24, almost as if he wanted his own death, his own resurrection to take place before he explains to the apostles what's up. It's not until Luke chapter 24, verse 25, that we get any insight from Jesus on this being unable to grasp what was being said. He describes it in Luke 24, 25 as slow of heart to believe. It explains why they can't grasp. They didn't grasp. It's the idea of they can't put two and two together. They can't make sense of Christ's sacrifice, his passion, death, and resurrection, and the significance of it. They can't put it together. Now, before we look at the disciples and we think, man, like they are really struggling with some spiritual blindness here, I think what we need to do is connect the dots on our own missing of the significance of Christ's sacrifice in our own lives. I'd love to suggest to you that the reason that you struggle the ways that you do, to the level that you do, is often because you're unable to connect the significance of Christ's sacrifice to the circumstances of your life. And if you can't make that connection, life is going to be very, very difficult. Okay? So like, I'm talking practical, okay? You guys heard about the flash floods this last week, right? In Texas. Over 100 people died. Is that the count these days? And this camp of sweet, precious, young, I think all, was it girls? All girls? It's devastating, right? Absolutely devastating. How in the world do you process that unless you understand the significance of what Jesus Christ went to do? How do you have any framework for that? How are you counseling your own heart? How are you praying for others? How are you thinking about others? How do you grasp it unless you understand that something about what happened in Texas is connected to the fact that Jesus was flogged, mocked, spit upon, put on a cross, suffered, died, and rose from the dead? Unless you can start to understand that his death was an undoing of death, was a reversing of the curse of sin that he stepped in and did for us. Otherwise, this would continue to happen. Guys, the shock of Texas would continue on if Christ didn't die on that cross. There's no undoing the curse of sin unless Jesus stepped in and dealt with the curse of sin in his own body on the tree and died in our place for our sin so that he could undo not only sin and death, but all of sin's effects, which includes terrible, horrific deaths like we saw in Texas. Like if you're not putting those things together, man, life is going to be so difficult. The thing we want more often, it's come up, it's going to come up in this text, it's come up before, is, Lord, we need mercy. Isn't that what we're asking for all the time? Lord, we just need mercy. Mercy in this way, mercy in a relationship, mercy for my sin, mercy for the situation, mercy for this person that's suffering, mercy, mercy, mercy. Well, the question has to be, how does God give mercy? How does that mercy come? And the answer is, through Jesus, who suffered and died and rose for our salvation. This is how mercy can come to sinners. Or as it is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, by his wounds, we are healed. You're not going to make sense of life any other way. So let me ask you, what do you see when you look at Christ's sacrifice? How detached is the significance of Christ's sacrifice from your everyday life? When you get up for work, how does Christ's sacrifice inform the way that you live and work? Because there's something about working, for example, to the glory of God. Our sin makes us lazy. Our sin makes us not want to give our best. Our sin, a variety of different things, right? How does the gospel play into that? Well, Christ for us is to say that God took on himself the sins that I've committed in my work, right? But he's also freed me from that dominion of slavery to sin, to the various kinds of sin that I could exhibit in work. And so now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, I can work with joy. Because he's given me joy, because I see the purpose in work, that I'm not just working for the person that is my boss, but I'm working in honor of the boss, the Lord and Savior, right? That I see all those connections. There's such a transformation in life when you see the significance of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you. Are you making those connections? If you're struggling, might I suggest you do what John Newton did? You all know John Newton, right? Amazing Grace, which is actually fitting for us today. Was blind, but now I see, could have been a good title for today, right? John Newton, I don't know if you know his story, fascinating story. Violent storm, lost his friends on a ship, almost died himself, barely got through it, got rattled into kind of a belief in God, if you will. He came away from it, goes, man, that was a transform. That was a life-altering experience, but he wouldn't say he got saved in that moment. He said, the great question that came out of that situation was how to obtain faith. And so I laid hold of a Bible, and he said this. I went to the book of Luke. And Luke 11:13 said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It was so simple to him. And so here's what he said. He wasn't even a believer. He said, if the book be true, the promise in his passage must also be true. I need of that very spirit by which the whole was written in order to understand it aright. He is engaged here to give that spirit to those who ask. I must therefore pray for it. Huh. So bring that 90s song back. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, right? Where is my joy lacking? Where is my clarity not where it should be? Where is my excellence struggling? Where is my ability to engage in proper relational reconciliation not where it should be because the significance of Christ's sacrifice is so detached from where I am? Because if you're there, ask the Lord to help you. And then you can start putting it together. If you know about Newton, the cool thing about Newton was he gets saved, he becomes a pastor, and literally his home was described as an asylum for the perplexed and afflicted. And all he would do is minister the gospel, minister the significance of Christ's sacrifice to every person who walked in his doors. And so one of the famous ones was William Cooper. If you don't know him, you got to get your hands on some of his poems, some of the best stuff ever written. I've quoted him from memory at times. Here's what he said about William Cooper at William Cooper's funeral. He said this, he suffered much here for 27 years, but eternity is long enough to make amends for all. For what is all he endured in this life when compared with the rest which remaineth for the children of God? Do you see the dots he's connecting? Loved ones, that's what we need to grow in. Grow in seeing these significant connections between the suffering that you're experiencing and the glory to come is so far beyond what you're suffering. Not to minimize this, but to magnify the glory of what's to come. You need to lay hold of that to make sense of this. Faith helps us see this. Oh, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Number one, faith sees the significance of Christ's sacrifice. The disciples didn't, but faith does. Number two, faith sees to the Savior beyond stumbling blocks. Faith sees to the Savior beyond stumbling blocks. So you've got the disciples who can see Jesus physically, but they can't perceive him spiritually. Meanwhile, now the contrast. So he was in, so this was Jesus in that first section talking just to the disciples, right? That's clear in the text. Verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, boom. Now the crowd expands. He's drawing near to Jericho, and there's a blind man who cannot see him physically, but oh, can see him spiritually. Oh, God, give me eyes like this blind man has. And what do we find about him? He's blind and he's reduced to begging. Isn't it interesting that the men on the margins and the women on the margins, greatest affliction, greatest trials helps us to see him better. So, oh, I got some, this is free, okay. Every once in a while, cool things jump into my head. You said, you're like, no, I would take spiritual sight all day long. I would take spiritual sight all day long. I know you wouldn't in the end because we are so often pushing off affliction and trial, which would actually lead us to see him better. And so if you were really honest with yourself, you would say, no, it's physical sight because spiritual sight requires things in order to see him better that I would never want to endure. And that's the truth. And thank God we can learn stories from the Fanny Crosbys and the Johnny Erickson Tatas and the people that the Lord has situated in such a way where we can kind of glean from some of the things that they couldn't avoid, but they're skitting all the lemon out of that, or the lemonade out of that lemon. They're getting it for us so we can glean from those lessons. You think, man, this guy's in a bad space. He's sitting by the roadside, begging for what he gets. And yet that's probably the posture that was missing from the ruler, wasn't it? I think everyone would be like, I'd rather be the ruler. Cash, youth, success, power. This blind man on the margins with nothing in his hands, like a beggar, but all of a sudden, very fitting for the Lord. Thomas Chalmers said it like this, the great Scottish minister. He said, faith is like the hand of a beggar that takes the gift while adding nothing to it. Isn't that salvation? That's how salvation comes. And wasn't that what we said last week? What can you do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. The answer is that we mess it up because we come to Jesus with stuff in our hands when we ought to come as beggars with empty hands of faith to take God's gift in Christ while adding nothing to it. God, help us see the benefit of the beggar in his situation with the Lord Jesus. Now, what do we get? He can't see, but he hears the commotion, right? Hearing a crowd going by, he's like, what's happening? And they're like, hey, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And what does he do? He puts himself in Christ's way. I don't mean like necessarily gets up. That's not clear from this particular text, but he puts himself in Christ's way and that he attends to the means of grace to get Jesus' attention. And what does he do? He just starts praying to him. Remember, it's a weird thing to think you're praying to Jesus when Jesus is like here. But there's no difference when you're talking to the Son of Man and he calls out to him desperately. Not passively, but pleading. One of the things I love about faith is that faith regularly attends to the means of grace. Faith is way too desperate for sights of the Lord to take the Lord's day not serious, to take your prayer life not serious, to take your time in the Word not serious. Beggars take the means of grace very serious. Beggars do not get deterred in their sightings of the Lord Jesus. Beggars will beg until they see the Lord Jesus. You that desperate for him? Or do you just complain in small group about how it's just not working for you? We're going to find in this text that's so glorious is Jesus is drawn to faith. But before we get there, we see what this man says that leans into this idea of spiritual sight at play. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Okay, here's where his sight is showing. He's the only person in Luke to identify Jesus with this messianic title. This is one who can see the Lord, yet he can't see the Lord. He sees this one in his midst as David's descendant, just as David spoke of him, David's descendant and David's Lord. The one who would come, 2 Samuel chapter 7, who would rule as a righteous king forever over a kingdom that would not end. This is David's descendant. This is the one who will take those who are oppressed. He'd hear their cries and he would have mercy on them. And so he pleads for mercy. Now it's interesting because what we see here is some people with him rebuke him and tell him to be silent. One of the things that's interesting about just faith in general is if you think that between the flesh, the world, and the work of the enemy, that your flesh is just going to move forward unimpeded by anything, especially in its early phases, you are so dead wrong, right? Now, what's shocking about this is that the issue he has seems to be that he's run off by Jesus' own followers. Can anyone relate? I was super excited about Jesus until I met you. Right? You probably have that story. You were like Jesus, don't like the church. I feel like that's the American phrase for someone getting started. Like Jesus, these people, don't like them. It's interesting that the hesitation, the push off, hey, he's too busy. He's going somewhere. He can't deal with something like this. He doesn't have the time for you. And it's almost like the infant thing played out again, isn't it? Remember we saw that? The disciples and the infants and, oh, you know, Jesus is too important, too busy, too this, too that. But I love what faith does. The more faith sees adversity, the more it increases the desperation. That's what faith does. Do you have faith? So you know you're lacking it when you just hit that adversity and it's like you hit a wall and you've got nothing left. Now, faith is resilient, so sometimes it hits a wall, drops down, you feel like you have nothing left, you really do come to an end of yourself, and then that supernatural faith kicks in and you're like pleading over and against the adversity. But here he is, kind of like the persistent widow, pleading, crying out all the more, have mercy on me, have mercy. How easy are you deterred? How often do you waste your adversity? Because, man, this is the time where faith begins to shine. This is the time where faith begins to strengthen. Adversity increases the desperation. And he's like, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And sometimes we pray like that. We feel like, man, God doesn't answer. Well, I think we need to check our perception of that. Because probably the best point in the whole sermon on what faith sees is number three, when I flip it and say this, Christ sees faith. Christ sees faith. It's the most amazing thing. They're trying to push him off. He's crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. And I love this. He commands the guy to be brought near. Who do you think brings him near? The Heisman guys, right? You can't get near Jesus. Dude, go get that guy, right? And now he has to be like, sorry, blew it again with Jesus, right? Commands the man to draw near to Jesus. Faith is believing that God in Christ sees faith and by faith draws you near. You don't have to feel it. Faith believes it because faith sees what's true. You draw near and God draws near to you. Jesus commands the man to be drawn near and he asks this question of the blind man. Maybe it's the question you ought to ask yourself today. Be honest. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says. If you could have your druthers right now, what do you want me to do for you? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do you think Jesus asked that? He's an expert at drawing things out, isn't he? He's an expert at sifting the heart. So I think what he's going to draw out is this man who could have said, I'll just take a meal. A double-double would be just fine, and then you can go on your way. If you could get that for me, I will have lunch, and that's it. This guy's a beggar. You could have pleaded smaller unless you saw someone greater standing before you. And if you see someone standing before you, you don't ask small things from the Son of David. This man doesn't ask a small thing of the Son of David because his big ask is a revealing of a big faith in a big Savior. This isn't just anybody. This is the Son of David. Is that the kind of faith we go into things with? Because I would recommend to you that the size of your ask is a good reflection of what you believe about the God you're asking. It's what you believe about God in general. You think over maybe the answer you would give. What does that imply about what you are after? Christ sees faith, and he says in response to the Lord Jesus, Lord, let me, first of all, calls him Lord, right? What's the big idea? Faith's sighting, right? Is the heart sighting of the glory of the Lord and Savior, both elements woven into the story, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love what Jesus says. Jesus responds to him and says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. It's like saying your faith has made you whole. It's like saying your ask is legitimate and you're asking the Son of David, so I'm going to do more than what you've asked. There's a verse about that. Doing more than what you've asked. Here's Jesus going, you've asked and your faith has made you whole, which is both an implication that he needed an even greater wholeness than his sight being restored. And by faith, wholeness, implying salvation, was granted to this man who sought him for mercy as a beggar who had nothing to bring, just came with open hands to receive from Christ mercy and added nothing to it. Isn't that the gospel message? How glorious is that? Loved ones, that's what we are. That's what we come again and again and again for. Nothing changes, right? We don't think we lose that mercy. We have it in Christ, right? But we keep accessing it over and over and over and over and over again. This is our life. Now, to be clear, he's not saved for believing. He's saved by believing. He's not saved for his faith. Wow, great faith, you're saved. No. He's saved by believing. Believing Jesus for mercy. Emphasis on Jesus for mercy, faith being the avenue or the channel by which he receives, by which these empty hands receive the fullness of who Jesus is and what he's going to do for this man. And then immediately, three things happen. And it looks quite like the road to discipleship. So you think Christ for us, Christ in us. Here's the man kind of having a Christ for us moment, right? Like, we're made right with God by mercy in Christ alone as beggars who come seeking the Lord for the gift of grace that he gives to those who receive it as beggars with nothing to add to it. None of their own righteousness, none of their own works, any of that stuff. And when that transformation takes place, that gift is given, man, something amazing happens. Number four, faith sees Christ, follows Christ, and praises Christ. Verse 43, he immediately recovered his sight. Could you imagine what it would have been like to open your eyes, the first thing you ever see, you lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith? How awesome would that be? Remember Fanny Crosby? Got another quote from her. She said it like this. If at my birth I had been able to make one petition to my Creator, it would have been that I should be made blind. Anyone else? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of the Savior. It's awesome, isn't it? So hear me, faith sees Christ and that is everything. So if you're sitting here and you're like, that's an evidence that you need to go back to step one, right? Oh Lord, open the eyes of my heart to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who came and lived and suffered and died and rose for sinners as our obedience and our big word, oblation, just because they rhyme, but it's our obedience and our sacrifice, right? He is our sacrifice and he is our righteousness. Receive by faith in him. Imagine having your first sighting of the Lord in this moment. Guys, this is what we look forward to in heaven, isn't it? That our sighting would be of the Lord Jesus. Oh, for that vision God granted to us. We sang this, right? To look full in his wonderful face. Oh, for God to give us that now. Oh, that we might see him and look full in his wonderful face. And here's what's so awesome about that, that the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Do we sing it and believe it? In the light of his glory and grace. That's why we can't phone it in when we come to worship, y'all. We cannot phone it in. We have got to continue to plug after the Lord because there is grace that we leave if we just zone for the first 10 minutes while we get ourselves down on self and focused on what we're doing. Now, I'm not calling us out on any of that. I'm just saying join the passion, okay? Because I can't see. I'm in the front. There's actually a reason for that. But it's to say, man, everything we have, we need it desperately. We need him desperately. To see him as he is makes everything smaller. This man's first thing he sees is the Lord. And he does two things. He follows and he glorifies God. Faith follows. One person said it like this: the only saving faith is a following faith. How do you know you have faith? How do you know you've been gripped by the glory of the Lord? You follow Jesus. Is it perfect? No, not even close. But are you positionally righteous before the Lord? Absolutely. Do you have his love completely secure because of what Jesus Christ has done? He looks at you and he is deeply pleased as if over his only son. And that's why after he rose from the dead, he ascended so he could send his spirit to live in us, to empower us to walk in a new way of life, following him, carrying our cross, learning to carry it, not always carrying it well, but persevering because we know God preserves us. And so we follow him on that road to Jerusalem. We're actually following him on the road to the new Jerusalem, aren't we? Carrying our cross and following him. And as we do that, man, when we see Christ and we follow Christ, one of the things that you see in true faith is that faith savors Christ. There's a connection there. There's a praising. It's not just a monotonous, begrudging, loving Christian. It's that he captivates your heart. And it seems like it's contagious, right? All the people giving praise to God. You see this? Some of us, we just maybe have been in the faith for a long time, and it's like, I remember I saw faith with a passion. Saw Christ with a passion at one point in my faith, and now I'm just like, it's just too routine or too regular. Like, recovering that would be maybe a desire. Some of you are like, man, I've been following Christ, but I have just fallen off. I've been in a ditch for a while, but I'm back today. So some of you are just like, yeah, I've been following Christ, but I am not excited about it. And the Lord's calling you back and saying, there's something more in here, beholding the glory of the Lord, becoming like him. There is something that you see that is so life-altering and truly satisfying that the more you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the more you're like, yes, I get to become like him. Yes, I get to share in his sufferings. Yes, he's going to bring me home. And yes, I'm going to see him face to face. And 1 John 3 says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him as he is. And when we see the one so glorious, we will become like him. So I want to pray for you guys. But I want to remind you what faith sees, the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Faith sees to Christ beyond stumbling blocks. Praise God, Christ sees faith. Pretty simple, faith sees Christ, follows Christ, and savors Christ. May it be. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of faith that you say in Philippians 1 and Ephesians 2 is a gift of your grace, Lord. So my prayer for our people is to open the eyes of our hearts. Some need full spiritual excavation, Lord. There are scales over the eyes of the unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 4 says, and we're asking that you would open, you would do away with those scales, Lord. But for those who are in Christ, perhaps there's just a loss of sighting of Jesus that needs to be restored. God, would you restore that to them? Would you in a different way open their eyes that they may see and ever increasingly savor the glory of Jesus Christ, and may it change them. Amen.